Revelation 18, beginning in verse 1. And I'll make mention of it later. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 8, which is the passage, the part that I studied. Revelation 18, verses 1 through 8. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The section has two parts. First part is the announcement of one angel. The second is the follow-up statement of another angel. Both of them strong angels, or one of them says, cried out mightily. Actually, the second one, it just says, is a voice. In the first section, Babylon is said to fall. And if you remember, Babylon is pictured in chapter 17 as a widow, or as a harlot, a prostitute, the mother of harlots, and is sitting on many waters. And we find from that chapter that it is Rome. And whether it's pictured as, you know, the literal city, Rome, and has a part to play in the end, or is a mystical city of some sort, fulfilled, you know, in some way. Anyways, at any event, I think it's a literal city, and it is pictured as being destroyed. It's a picture of the Catholic Church, perhaps in two ways. One is in contrast to the bride, which is Jerusalem, and then you have like the bride of the Lamb and the harlot. So the contrast of a false and a true. The other is the city itself. And even if the association or the connection isn't direct, you still have the fact that there is this large false organization headquartered in a literal city named Rome. And so that city has yet to be utterly destroyed to the point of not being inhabited. And so that is yet to come. There's a reversal that happens in the images. You know, she's pictured as sitting on many waters. Well, the angel brings John out to a desert. And so we find from verse 2, that she becomes, this city becomes a deserted place, a dwelling place of demons, which they dwelt out in the wilderness, in the desert areas, a prison for foul spirits and a cage for unclean and hated birds. This is image found in Jeremiah, found in Isaiah. Isaiah 35 speaks of Edom this way. Isaiah, I think, 48, 52, somewhere in there. Jeremiah 50 and 51 speaks about Babylon being uninhabited and becoming a place for the jackals and a haunt. And so this is, when you picture a great, great, great city thriving in its day when the prophecy of Jeremiah is sent to it, and that the scroll that Jeremiah has them read says it will turn into a place of jackals and an uninhabited city. Do you realize what that feels like, to think that New York City, Washington, D.C., Los Angeles, any big city would become a place that is just, a deserted pile of sand? Babylon is the literal city Babylon from ancient days that destroyed Jerusalem is, but Rome is not. So there is a huge reversal that takes place then in verses 1 to 3. Instead of being seated and on top of the world and all the nations, which is represented by the waters, she then becomes deposed of her rule and becomes a place of jackals and is deserted. Verses 4 through 8 elaborates on the judgment, and this voice from heaven is speaking to God, saying, render, in verse 6, to her, just as she rendered to you, to others. And so the payback has come. And notice how strong the language is. Repay her double according to her works. In the same cup that she has mixed, remember she made the nations drunk with the wine of the passion, her passion or her heat. It's all sexual imagery in that sense. And so in that same cup that she mixed double for her, strengthen the intensity of the wine. In the ancient cultures, they mixed their wine. They would take, the regular wine and then mix it with water. And depending on how you diluted it, it would be that strong. And so they had other drinks as well, intoxicating drinks. But, this, because their drinks had different levels of alcohol, this one is meant to be stronger. So take that same cup that she gave to others and make it doubly strong. Then verse 7, the second elaboration is that she has lived, glorious. She has glorified herself. She's lived in luxury. She has said, I said as queen, and I am no widow. I will never see grief. And so just utterly, pile on her plagues. Let them come suddenly and bring upon her death and grief, mourning and famine. Utterly burn her with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. So two images or two key words in that second section. One is double, the other is grief. How is it right that God repays double? Why would that be right for God to take the same cup that this city gave to others in intoxicating them and all, and turn around and make her be double? Does that seem odd to you? It was odd to me when I first started. I was like, it doesn't seem right, Lord. I picture the first part, render to her as she rendered to others. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And so, as he says in Romans 2, he will render to every man according to his deeds. And so God pays back. It's his prerogative. Vengeance is mine, I pay back. Why double?
It's full judgment for their sin, or?
Well, it's definitely full, but it seems even more full. More than full. You see what I'm saying? It seems that way.
Doesn't it have anything to do with the attitude in which it was done? Because we can sin, but then we can sin willfully. And there was never any sorrow or guilt that seems to be accrued for this woman. But just, you know, always pride and arrogance.
I think you're definitely right. The quote there, I say to the queen, right? You know, I mean, the arrogance is there. It's powerful.
Is there anything to do with, because she caused others to sin, that she would, because of that, would get the double?
Okay, so because she became the cause of the stumbling for many, mm-hmm. that she should get more. She should get double. Is that what you're saying,
yeah.
Mike? Okay.
I'm thinking along the lines of what Mike's saying, in that she not only sinned against God, she also sinned against all mankind.
Oh, okay. So there's kind of two directions. Get paid for this, get paid for that. That's an interesting thought.
This is the same woman that's drunk on the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs, right?
Right. Yep.
I'm wondering if that, that's...
A persecuting city. I mean, the sins are more than one. This city has committed crimes against the saints in having persecuted them to martyrdom, crimes against the nations in having intoxicated and seduced them, you know, through trade so that they compromised their own loyalties to their people in order to be loyal to this great city. Plus sins against God, as Jan mentioned, right? So, notice, we're told in verse 5, the sins are quite numerous, are they not? It says, reaches to the heavens. And God has remembered her iniquities. So,
you think that she made the kings or countries to be drunk with wine. So if it would mean anything to her if she was being punished or going to be punished the same way as what she handed out?
It wouldn't seem right that what she dished out she got back just the same as her victims.
Right.
It wouldn't seem right, would it? She should get more. I mean, her fate should be worse than her victims. And so, I think there's possibilities in several, of these instances. Anyways, we're not to see this as unjust because verse 6 speaks about, rendered to her as she rendered to others. And so, she's getting repaid, according to her works. This is not, the doubling is actually in accordance with her works. And so, I think the text in verse 6 explains the first part of verse 6 because it speaks about, as Walt just mentioned, it's a comparison of the cup given to others and then what she should get in her cup. Because she gave that to others, she needs something stronger given to her. And so the end of verse 6 seems to explain it. And then going to verse 7, just as double was mentioned at the beginning of verse 6 and the end of verse 6, sorrow or grief is mentioned in verse 7 at the beginning and at the end. And so Phyllis's, the attitude that Phyllis pointed out this great city has, the smugness, the arrogance, the confidence towards the future, because she claimed, I will never suffer grief. A city is pictured as a woman, and if she loses her children, she suffers, the sorrow of that. And so she'll never grieve. And so give it to her suddenly. It'll come, her plagues will come suddenly. Remember in chapter 17, we learned that the 10 kings collaborate with the beast, and they destroy her in an hour. They basically have an hour of authority with the beast, and God has put it in their heart to destroy this city. And so it's going to come quickly. So, ultimately, the end of verse 8 says, it is God who judges her, and he is strong. And that word folds back to verse 2, where it says the angel cried out with a strong, cried out mightily. It's the same word. So this is one section of scripture. Now,
could just go back to Christ and Judas, where he said, whatever you do, do quickly.
That's probably just coincidence. The emphasis, I mean, that was obviously done quickly. This is going to be done quickly, but I'm not sure that there's a judgment, you know, tie in there. But now, when I... Okay, go ahead, Walt.
What I was thinking of, the quickly is putting Christ, the sins of the world on Christ, you know, comes rather quickly.
So his judgment, in a sense, for our sins?
Here we're having the judgment of the world, more or less being, or judgment of God, and Christ putting it all right there, you know, doing it quickly.
Okay.
You know, I don't know if that's a...
Well...
In this verse, it almost doesn't seem fair that her judgment is quick, because she drug out literally the things that were done to martyrs in Rome were lengthy, and they were, atrocious is the word, but you know, God is still just. So
a quick judgment can prohibit opportunity to repent. And so, when it comes suddenly and quickly. So, anyways, there may be other reasons why it's done quickly. But when you think about the flood coming, Sodom and Gomorrah, fire falling from heaven, you think about the return of Jesus. You know, these are judgments that occur, you know, are told to occur quick in Scripture. So it's common.
I'm seeing there's something here that says that it'll be over with, however. You know, the judgment comes, the plague's coming one day, but I'm not seeing where it's going to be all over with for her.
It's found at the end of verse 8 that she will be utterly burned with fire.
Right, but it doesn't say it. I mean, isn't hell like you burn, but you're also burned forever?
Well, this is a city on earth, though. Now, if you look in chapter 19, it says in verse 3 about the great harlot that her smoke rises up forever and ever. And those are, like in chapter 14, it talked like that too. Those are echoes of a hellish judgment. And so the destruction is total and permanent. Let's maybe put it that way. The city's not coming back. It is gone and gone for good. Remember again in chapter 17, verse 16, the piling up there of, you know, the 10 horns which you saw in the beast, they will hate the harlot, they'll make her desolate and naked, they'll eat her flesh and burn her with fire. It's absolutely destroyed. Now, listen to the rhetoric. Why would God, you know, if you stop and ask yourself, now, why would God elaborate this and strengthen this? It's for our sake. It's not for the sake of these people. For verse 4 tells us, it's for the sake of my people. You see that? Come out of her, my people. Lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. We're meant to feel... I mean, when I studied this, I went, wow. You know, you get down to the end, it's like, it's what she does to others, she gets double back. You know, the pride gets just slammed with a sudden judgment. We're to feel a sense of repulsion, of horror, of a sense of I don't want to be there. You know, this is not something I want to participate in. I don't want to have that come upon me. Do you follow me? So when you look at the rhetoric of it, what it's meant to do, why should God be graphic? Why should he be, you know, the word violent in his speech? It's to make an impression upon his people. Get out of there.
Revolting.
What's that?
Just to make them like so revolting when they're in part of it.
Right. You know, the horror of it. So, what I want to do then is end tonight by making the application. So, if we look at verse 4, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues, what is the application for us? To do that, I want to go through some Old Testament scriptures a little bit, or at least I'll allude to them, okay? First of there's two things in verse 4 to notice. What's the command? Okay, come out, right? Okay, what's the reason? So you don't participate in her sins and then participate in her plagues. Now notice the connection there. It's not just, you know, the building's on fire, get out. It's not just the city is going to be bombed like Hiroshima, you know, and they dropped all the leaflets, leave the city, you know, that kind of thing. It's not just that something's just going to happen. There's actually a connection. If you stay in this city, you'll participate in her sins. And you're in danger of that. And then you'll be punished with her plagues. So the coming out is not just a matter of physical safety, but of moral and spiritual safety, which then leads to a physical safety. Does that make sense? There's a spiritual danger here. Whole family is degraded. Lot's whole family is degraded. He's still righteous. We know that from Genesis 18 implied, 2 Peter 2, but you're right. His children, his daughters are incestuous with him later. He's basically a hopeless man. He's a broken man. He escaped with his life, but his spirit had been vexed when he was there, and he's basically decimated when he's out. And the main reason why God spared him was the intercession of Abraham. So, and God wouldn't punish the righteous with the wicked anyways. Abraham speaks in that way. Now, so, think with me for a second. There's a lot of escaping going on in the Old Testament. There's a good example, escaping Sodom. You know, fleeing, getting out of there. Verse 4 has actually 7 references in the Old Testament to fleeing Babylon. I'm going to list them for you. That's Isaiah 48, verse 20, Isaiah 52, verse 11, Jeremiah 50, verse 8, 51, verse 6, 51 verse 45, 51 verse 50, and Zechariah 2 verse 7. What's that? Too fast? Okay, Isaiah 48, 20, 52, 11, then Jeremiah 50 verse 8, 51 verse 6, verse 45, and verse 50, and then Zechariah chapter 2 verse 7. Turn with me to Isaiah, the very first one, Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter, actually, we're going to go to chapter 47 first, and we'll end in chapter 48. Isaiah, has two big parts, chapters 1 to 39, then 40 to 66. The second big part has three subparts, chapters 40 to 48, 49 to 57, and then 58 to 66. Each of those ends with a reference to what happens to the wicked. Two times, there's no peace, is my God, for the wicked. The first of that three-part sections deals with Babylon being destroyed by the Persians, and Cyrus is prophesied, the king of Persia is prophesied as destroying Babylon, the city of Nebuchadnezzar. God tells them ahead of time what he's going to do, 150 years, so that they will know, these rebellious Jews, that God is the only God. Because idols can't do anything. God can. So he says, he tells them ahead of time what he's going to do, and he does it. So that they would know God alone is God. Chapter 47 has a couple references you may be familiar with. Verse 5, Babylon says, it says there, you shall no longer be called the lady or the queen of kingdoms. Verse 7, you said in her heart, I shall be a queen, lady it's pictured, a queen forever. So as we saw in Revelation 18, she sits as a queen. She's called herself a queen. Look in verse 8. Hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. That's blasphemous. That's God language, I am that I am. There's no other God besides me. So she acts like she's God. Notice, I shall not sit as a widow. So do you see that Revelation 18 has this as background? What's interesting is verse 1 pictures this Babylon as a virgin daughter, but the Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18 is a harlot. Definitely not a virgin. So, her destruction is given in verse chapter 47. It's prophesied. The end of the chapter, it ends with, let your astrologers save you. All your magicians and whatnot. Then chapter 48, God chastises his people for being rebellious. And then at the end of it, verse 20, go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing, declare, proclaim this, utter it to the ends of the earth, say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Okay, timeline. Oh, wait a minute, I'll get to the timeline in a second. Look at verse 21. And they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Does verse 21 remind you of anything? Okay, leaving Egypt, right? Okay, look on the timeline up here. The first redemption is under Moses. Let's see, right here. Okay, 1400 BC, roughly around there. All right? That's the first redemption. Exodus means way out, like exit. Okay, so they had a way out of Egypt through the wilderness, where God split the rock and gave them water to drink. That was the first Exodus. This is the second. Because once they were in the land, you go from 1400 BC when they get in the land, you go to about 600 BC in the time of Daniel, and Nebuchadnezzar takes them out of the land to Babylon. And for 70 years, they're in Babylon. So back here, Abraham was in the land, but Jacob went to Egypt. 430 years, they're in Egypt. Redemption. They go out of Egypt. They go into the land until 600 BC. Then they get taken away to Babylon. Now, they're told by prophets, leave Babylon. Get out of Babylon. That's the second Exodus. Does that make sense? Second Exodus. Just as God fed him and gave him water to drink in the first Exodus in the wilderness, God promises you're going to be kept safe in this Exodus. Leave Babylon. Don't get cozy. Now, in that first Exodus, what did the people do out in the wilderness? Murmured, complained, grumbled, and they said, let's do what? Let's go back. We had our garlics, our leeks, our nice food. We had, you know, let's go back to Egypt. Even though it was slavery, it was still predictable. We didn't have to live by faith. Let's go back to Egypt. Now, in Babylon, the same thing happened to the Jews. Most of them settled into Babylon and lived there permanently. And you have Queen Esther and a whole bunch of other Jews living in that whole area of Mesopotamia. They didn't go back to the land like they were told to do. They were commanded, you leave and you go back. They didn't. They loved the world. They stayed put. Does that make sense? We have one final Exodus. We have been like John Bunyan's pilgrim, you know, a Christian who dwelt in the city of destruction and heard the message about the celestial city. And his whole family was saying, be reasonable, stay here. And he leaves the city, plugging his ears, crying out, life, life, life. Because the evangelist told him about the city and he's warned him, this one's going to be destroyed and he's getting out of there. We're in an Exodus. We have, because Jesus called us unto his light, we have left the world. But we have not yet entered our city. We are in the wilderness. And it is tempting to look back to Egypt and say, well, that was predictable. At least if I did what the world wanted me to do or whatever, 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 I know that life. Rather than sometimes it's the life of faith and I'm moving ahead with God and I'm looking forward. It's pictured all over. You remember? Sodom was destroyed. Over there is the land. And in between, Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Because he says, when I come back, don't go back into the house. Don't go back into the city. And the warning I believe there is that when Jesus comes back, a lot of professing Christians aren't going to be holding their arms out to Jesus saying, hallelujah, and welcoming him. A lot of them are going to be looking backwards at all they're losing. Because their heart was still in the world. They never left it in their heart. So God is saying, leave the world, leave the world. Get out of Babylon, this Babylon, leave it. Don't participate in her sins, so you won't participate in her plagues. This is the third Exodus. It's still coming. Now, look in chapter... So there's chapter 48, verse 20. Go forth from Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans. Look at Isaiah 52, verse 11. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. Now, see how it goes? It's like you're going to a holy city. And according to verse 1 of chapter 52, Jerusalem's going to put on beautiful garments. She's going to be a holy city, and the uncircumcised and the unclean shall not come into her anymore. So if you're leaving Babylon and you expect to go to Jerusalem, you better not be touching unclean things. Because the unclean are not going to come into the city of Jerusalem. Okay, now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and see how the apostle uses this. Second Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to read into chapter 7 a little bit, but look at verse 14. If you found it, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's common activity. You're yoked to do a job. What Ephesians 5 speaks about as participating in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Don't do that. You are children of light. Don't be partakers in the deeds of darkness anymore. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what community has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial, the devil? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You think he's making his point? Five questions in a row. For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in you, in them, and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Now, do you see the language here? It's the language of the Exodus. It's the language of get out of Babylon. It's the language of don't participate in her sins. Keep your hands clean. And the promise is given that if we do that, he will receive us. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. If I touch the unclean things and imagine in my mind I'm on my way to Jerusalem, I will not be received by God. Don't touch what is unclean. I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters. You will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, chapter 7, verse 1. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, do you see the tie-ins? When John hears that voice saying, come out from Babylon, lest you participate in her sins and receive of her plagues, the direct application for us is come out of the world. We see that from Isaiah, says it's those same verse in Isaiah, and you see Paul applying it this way, come out of the world, don't touch the unclean things. So come out, you join with Christ, you hear the gospel call, you obey, but now it's like don't touch those things. Keep yourself holy, you've been called unto holiness, Paul says, which is sexual purity at the least, but also purity in all regards, perfect holiness in the fear of God. Cleanse yourself of all defilement of flesh and spirit. Because who knows? Destruction comes in a moment. What if all the prophecy guys have been wrong and there is, you know, just one big bang at the end and it's just tonight. Boom. You know, what if the judgment happens suddenly? So, here's the two tests. Where do we stand? There's two tests, according to chapter 18. And looking at 2 Corinthians, the first test is association. What are we touching? That's the first test. What are we touching? And so, if we're involved in sinful activities, whatever they may be, it could be economically, it could be morally, you know, it could be whatever it is, what are we touching? And what are we involved with where others are touching? What's interesting is that if I give a greeting to a false teacher, I participate in his evil deeds, 2 John tells me. So even if I'm friendly, to certain activities and just stay put. And I say, well, I'm not doing anything. But it's like, you know, being done in that organization or whatever. I need to get out. Because my presence can be giving a condoning sense of like to this what's going on here. To me, I think Roman Catholicism and false religions are like that. Just by staying put, keeping my presence there, I'm basically giving it some sense of credence. And so I am identifying with a history of persecution that goes all the way back into the Middle Ages and identifying and saying, that's my tradition. Don't participate in the sins of Rome. Don't be there. But the same thing can be done if you got a business partner, or you got a business that they're just being shady left and right. Don't, you know, say, well, I'm not doing it. Well, I'm not involved. I'm not, you know. Well, it's like by continuing to remain in that position, in that place, you risk giving your presence, having your presence be a condoning of it and whatnot. And it may be time to say, hey, I don't want anything to do with this. I don't want to be touching this. I don't want to be involved in this. Just doing things with unbelievers is not a sin. There's a lot of clean things that we can do with unbelievers. That's not a sin. Being around somebody who's not yet saved, that's no sin. Paul says if that was a sin, you'd have to leave the world. That's ridiculous. It's the touching the unclean thing, the activity with them. That's the thing that's wrong. The Bible says don't participate. Second, so that's the first test, the test of association. What are you touching? The second test is emotions. Because the rest of the chapter has weeping. The kings weep. The merchants weep. The sailors, which in our culture would be the truckers, weep. They're not making money off of this economic game anymore. But in verse 20, the saints are told to rejoice that city is destroyed. Paul Tripp told the story in his book that we're going through in Sunday school. It was, I think, early in his family, you know, in his days of raising his family. He had a neat guitar. I think it was a guitar. And the family went through this scenario, you know, like the house is on fire, what would you grab? And I think he said he grabbed his guitar. And one of his children, very astutely, said, well, Daddy, what about us? That was a humiliating moment, but a very revealing moment for his heart. Judgments have a way of revealing our heart. If our heart's in the world, the judgments on the world will cause us grief. If our heart's in Wall Street, the crash of the stock market will cause us great grief. If our trust and hope is in God, you know, we'll feel the pain of it. It's like, bummer. You know, but our hope's in God, a rock that's never moved. Judgments test our hearts, and the symptoms is the emotions. And when Babylon's destroyed, those whose hearts are there, they grieve, they weep. The saints rejoice. When Christ comes back, some are going to be like Lot's wife. They're going to be looking back and missing what the world gave. Some are looking, or as Paul says, they love his appearance. And they're going to rejoice. And so, let's take note then of those two things. You know, are we tied up in the world? Number one, what's our associations? What are we touching? Number two, when the world gets affected with its ups and downs, what happens to our emotions? That will tell us where our hearts are. So, any final thoughts or comments before we pray? Let's pray. Father in heaven, you say, your apostle says, we are to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Lord, I feel it. passage like this, I feel it. I wasn't given the Holy Spirit to just ignore your commands for holiness. You are a jealous God. You don't give your Holy Spirit without expecting holiness. And so I pray, Lord, I pray that this feeling will have its good effect. We're meant to see the horrors of this judgment on Babylon and to recoil and resolve not to participate in her sins. What if the passage was written, America is fallen, America is fallen. Come out of her, my people, lest you participate in her sins and you participate and receive of her plagues. Lord, how are we like the Americans? Where are our habits and our priorities, our values, no different than the Americans? Are we Christians? Then, Lord, having the Holy Spirit, may it show up in different activities. May it show up in different loves. May we not participate and touch the unclean things. May we love your people, your city, and your Son. In Jesus' name, O God, I pray. Amen.